You know, one of the frustrations, I think, of Paul's letters is that he always does that, doesn't he? He tells the church to whom he is writing that so-and-so is coming, and they will tell you everything that is going on. Why weren't we told everything that was going on with Paul? Well, we have quite enough, I guess, in these wonderful letters that Paul writes to the New Testament church. But, you know, it's quite daunting when you are set a subject and you find that you're the end of a series or the penultimate end of a series. You started back in February looking at this wonderful letter of Paul to the church at Colossae. And I just want to share with you just for a few minutes what you would have been looking at. Because I think if you come to the end of a letter and you're trying to see what the writer is doing as he pulls that letter together, it's good to just remind yourselves what he has been writing about, particularly when it's the Apostle Paul. Because even in these short letters, of course, they're quite long. And they're certainly detailed. And they're certainly full of wonderful messages under the hand of the Spirit of God. And what you will have been looking at over these past couple of months or so is the hallmarks of a church where the Lord Jesus Christ was very, very preeminent. Yes, the church at Colossae had its problems just like any other church. But Paul makes it very clear, doesn't he, in those opening chapters that faith and love and hope are right at the very centre of the Christian fellowship in that town. And that faith and that love and that hope were being evidenced in the lives of the Christians there, and particularly in the preaching of the gospel and the word of truth. That's how Paul starts the letter. Then, of course, he comes to those incredible verses of the second half of chapter 1, where he goes through that incredible description of the Lord Jesus Christ, his preeminence, the way in which Jesus was right at the centre of God's rescue plan for mankind. How Jesus was preeminent in creation, in redemption, in reconciliation. All those wonderful Bible words. But then Paul does what all good pastors and teachers do. And Paul, of course, is perhaps the first in that order. He actually makes it clear that it's no good understanding all this wonderful news about the Lord Jesus unless you're living an orderly and a firm faith. And he starts to devote this letter to those two subjects. Are you living an orderly and firm faith? Are you rooted and built up in Christ alone? Paul issued warnings. As I just mentioned, Colossae was a church that had problems like any other New Testament church and like any other 2012 church. And so he issued clear warnings. He warned them about false teaching. He warned them about philosophy. He warned them about tradition blocking their worship. He instructed them how to overcome the temptation to compromise their faith. And he taught them to be very clear that they had to recognize that we all have need of the Lord Jesus Christ day in, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. He made it clear that victory can be had. Why? Because Jesus had the ultimate triumph on the cross at Calvary. And we need to make sure that Jesus is unique and indispensable in our lives as his people. He underpinned that by challenging you through his letter that we need to lead holy lives, hearts and minds fixed on things above. Why? Because that's where the Lord Jesus is. And that's where our focus should always be. Then, of course, he starts to wind up his letter by saying, well, how does this all work in practice? Hallmark of a good preacher, and this is where I'm really setting myself up for a fall now, isn't it? But a hallmark of a good preacher or a good teacher is that they actually take hold of what they've written, or what they've said, and they tell you how to put it into practice. What the practical outcome should be. And Paul looks at this, doesn't he? In the church, in the home, and in the workplace. And that brings us to where we are this evening. Paul takes these last few verses, and he starts to actually say, well, this is all very well. This is the doctrine. This is the practice. This is how you're to live. But how is it all going to work for you? What's going to be right at the centre of all that you do for the Lord Jesus Christ? And I would suggest to you that what the Apostle Paul does in verses 2 through to 9 of chapter 4 is he covers three vital aspects for putting the letter into practice. Verses 2 to 4, he focuses on prayer. In verses 5 to 6, he focuses on proclamation. And in verses 7, right in fact at the end of the chapter, he talks about people. But I've got to stop at verse 9. So we're just going to be looking at two of those people briefly this evening. So what does the apostle do as he talks about prayer in verses 2 to 4? Well, he starts off in verse 2 by saying to these people, look, if this is going to work for you, if this is going to be worked out in your Christian life, then you must devote yourselves to prayer. It's a very, very strong word. What the Apostle Paul says is, look, I've been giving you God's word. This is what the Spirit of God has led me to write to you. I've been giving you all that you need to understand about how God believes you should live the Christian life. This is God's word to you. But now I want you to understand that you've got to grasp that it's now going to be followed up by your words to God. It's an interesting shift, isn't it? But Paul says, up to now, everything I've been saying to you is as the Spirit of God has led me and taught me and suggested to me that this is what you should write to this church. But now I want you to focus on how you are going to talk to God in response. And so Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. And then he adds to it, you must be both watchful and thankful. And I'm not going to say anything new to you tonight. I'm not going to say anything to you you probably haven't heard before. But all these things are vitally important and therefore bear repeating. You see, I think when it comes to prayer, and to what the Apostle Paul is actually really emphasizing here, we have to be really, really honest with ourselves. We have to give ourselves a good talking to. We have to give ourselves a good examination. And as I'm standing up here, I'll go first. You see, what priority do I give to prayer in my Christian life? And I can tell you my answer is a very simple one, not nearly enough. It's as simple as that. And I think if we all look very carefully and answer very carefully our position in response to that question, perhaps you will join me and say, not nearly enough. You see, I think the Apostle Paul is leaving this right till last in his letter, because what he's actually saying to these people is, it doesn't matter how doctrinally accurate you are, how practically you believe you're applying these doctrinal truths in your daily lives, they will never be complete unless you are devoted to prayer. Unless you're being watchful and thankful, and we'll come to what he means by that in a moment or two. We must really understand what Paul means here when he talks about being devoted. The word he uses in the Greek literally means persevere. And so what he's actually saying is that prayer life is not a case of just slotting it in, as perhaps I find myself doing more and more if I'm not very careful, into that convenient part of the day when I perhaps I'm ready to do nothing else but to pray. But he says there's a perseverant element. And I'll give you some scriptures to take away with you which just emphasize this time and time again in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus talks about persevering. In Acts chapter 1, we find the same theme. Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians 6 and in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I've got a whole stream of more here if you want them. Every time that you find prayer being discussed in the New Testament, you'll find it being underpinned by this concept of perseverance. On and on and on and on. And as I say, my hand would be the first to go up when I would confess before you that my prayer life is frequently not in line with that instruction. And it's no good me focusing on the doctrine. It's no good me focusing on the practical elements of living for the Lord Jesus unless I'm devoted in persevering in prayer. But as I already mentioned in verse 2, he actually adds to this and he says, look, you've got to be watchful. So what does he mean to be watchful? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was frequently teaching his disciples that they had to be watchful. And again, the underlying meaning in the original text there is simply this: stay awake. We were smiling to ourselves this afternoon as both Alan and I were struggling to stay awake on a nice warm Sunday afternoon. And if any of you have ever eaten in the Pickard's house, you will know why you have a difficulty in staying awake. But you see, there's a real deep Christian message here. Paul and the Lord Jesus weren't talking about physical sleep. They weren't talking about just nodding off after a lovely lunch. Jesus was making it clear that you need to watch and pray. Why? So that you will not fall into temptation. And we come back to the same principle, don't we? It's no good being doctrinally correct. It's no good having all that practical outworking nicely lined up for you in what you're going to do for the Lord Jesus if we find ourselves falling into the temptation that this world and Satan will place before us. And the meaning that I suggest Paul is really driving at here in the context of his letter is that you've got to be watchful about all those needs that are around you in terms of your living out the Christian life. It's interesting, this last chapter does have an awful lot of names in it, and Paul is always concerned whenever he writes to a church about the needs of others. So be watchful, he says. What about family needs? What about friends' needs? What about church members' needs? What about others in that congregation that you meet with Sunday by Sunday? It always amuses me that Christians in this country are terribly British. And I'd like to talk to the people that actually stand on your door on a Sunday morning because, or a Sunday evening, and what do? They shake your hand and they very kindly say to you, "And how are you?" And they say, "And how's your week been?" And of course, because we're terribly British, we say, "Oh, it's been fine. Yes, I'm wonderful, thank you." And yet you're coming to church that morning having had the most awful week. Everything you've tried to do in terms of your Christian life has gone wrong. Friends have upset you. Plans that you've made have fallen apart. Well, we come into church and we say everything's fine. But we need to be watchful. We need to understand and sense and pick up when people need our support in prayer. We need to be watchful when we understand that perhaps things haven't gone so well. That terribly stiff British upper lip is hiding a real need for Christian encouragement. And the fact that Paul is pointing towards this, we'll see in a moment or two when he actually asks for himself for help in his ministry. We need to be watchful in terms of world government. We prayed this morning, didn't we, for the Turkish government and the fact that we really should be praying that as they form a new constitution for that country, that it will protect Christians from persecution. Well, how watchful are we? Christian leaders, workers, missionaries. Well, more of that in a moment when we come to verses 3 and 4. So we've had devotion, we've had perseverance, we've had being watchful. And then Paul says in verse 2 as well that you need to be thankful in your prayer. And again, a wonderful little study if you want a target for a Bible study over the next few weeks or so. Go through the New Testament letters of Paul to the churches and see how he thanks God for what they're doing, what he wants them to do, and how he wants them to live. And time again, what you will find the apostle teaching quite clearly, and he does it here, is that thanksgiving is right at the centre of our prayers. But that's not always easy, is it? It's not easy to thank God sometimes. Let me give you three examples that the apostle Paul uses about being thankful and challenges us at the same time as to why that should be. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. What does he say? Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always giving thanks for everything. Nice things. Yes, thank you, Lord. plans that we made come to fruition just as we wanted them to. Thank you, Lord. We can always give thanks in that situation. But Paul says, for everything. What, for the bad times, Paul? Yes. For the bad news, Paul? Yes. Because in all of these things, God uses our experiences and the things that happen to us to mould us and to develop us and take us forward for Him in service. And we should always be giving thanks to God the Father for everything. And underpinning that, of course, is because we just do not know what God is going to use those situations for. When we were looking at Moses this morning, why did he end up in an Egyptian family? Why did he end up in the desert for 40 years? Why did he go through that need to find humility? Why did God take him down the road he took him? Well, I'm not going to preach this morning's sermon again. But Moses needed to learn, and we need to learn to give thanks for everything. And then, of course, he emphasizes this as he writes to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. He says, give thanks in all circumstances. Well, John, you'll say that's just a repeat of what you've just said, and to an extent it is. But circumstances are something that we face on a daily basis, isn't it? Circumstances is life. Circumstances is experience. Circumstances is what we find ourselves going through day by day. And Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. But then, bless him, he gives us the reason. Because he goes on to say, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, if we'd have been writing that, we'd have written it round the other way. We'd have put, first of all, what is God's will for you in Christ Jesus? Well, when you find out about that, then give thanks in all those circumstances. But Paul doesn't. He does it the other way around. And he does it the other way around because it's the Spirit of God that's dictating this to him. So he says, give thanks in all circumstances, whatever is happening, whatever you find yourself facing, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Well, if that's not enough, here comes the real humdinger, because you find it in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, where the apostle writes to the church there and says, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. Probably the biggest single challenge to Christians in the whole New Testament. Because what are we very good at? Very, very good at? Worrying. What are we very good at? Laying in bed at night thinking about everything that's going to happen tomorrow. What are we very good at? Doing both of those things and then leaving God out of the equation. But you see, what does Paul say? He says, don't leave God out of the equation. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests. Verses 3 to 4. Pray specifically, he says, for those who preach, teach, and lead. I find this quite incredible, actually, because Paul uses as an example here himself. It's not inaccurate, is it, to describe the Apostle Paul as the greatest teacher, leader, preacher that God has ever called? You'll be able to tell that, you know, by the length of the queue that will be at Paul's room in heaven. Because everybody will want to ask him all sorts of questions about his ministry, but Paul changed the world for God. Paul changed the world for Jesus Christ. Paul started something under the power and the hand of the Spirit of God that can never, ever be shaken. And yet here he is, asking for prayer for himself. He's not alone in the scriptures. Just one other example for you is Daniel. Look at that wonderful man. A man in a foreign land, cut off from his family, from his friends, in a situation that most of us would have just rolled over and given up. What does he do? Constantly seeks the support of his friends in prayer. But what I find really fascinating is what Paul actually asks for here. And I would suggest he does this under the hand of the Spirit of God, because they hold good for every single one of us in 2012 as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he asks for an open door. Verse 3, he asks the opportunity to declare the gospel even when in chains. And in verse 4, he asks that he may have clarity of presentation. Why does he do that? Well, let me suggest to you three reasons. He asks for open doors because the Apostle Paul recognises that he can't do that. And nor can you, and nor can I. And the reason that I'm so clear on that is because I believe that it's the Spirit of God that opens doors for God's people. I believe it's the Spirit of God that opens the door of the sinner's heart when he is seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't make a bean of difference whether I preach for 5 minutes or 50 minutes or for 5 hours. That wonderful, glorious gospel message, if the Spirit of God doesn't convict of sin and of judgment and of a future need to be in glory, then nothing will happen, because it's God that opens doors. And so Paul doesn't talk about anything other than the fact that he has doors open for his message of the gospel. It's interesting that what would we have been doing if we'd been the Apostle Paul? You know, as he writes his letters, he's always telling of his plans, where he wants to go to next, and how he wants to come to this church, and how he wants to meet with these brothers and sisters in Christ. And here he is, writing this letter from a prison situation. And I guess if I'd been the Apostle Paul back there, I'd have been saying to the church at Colossae, pray for my release, so that I can get out there and preach the gospel. Pray for my release, so that I can carry on my journeys. Pray for my release, that I can really do what God has called me to do. What does he do? He asks that his message will be effective in his present condition. In prison. In the most dreadful of circumstances, as far as preaching the gospel is concerned, he's in prison. But you see, the apostle, under the hand of the Spirit of God, sees the opportunity. He mentions someone later on called Onesimus, who benefited from that opportunity. And who knows how many Roman soldiers, posted all over the world, became Christians because of that opportunity. Who knows how many people in authority that would have come to question Paul on a daily basis became Christians. Pray for me in my present circumstances. Why? Because I'm giving thanks for everything, just as God's will says it should be. And then this really amazes me. This great preacher of the gospel, this great man who declared clearly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and people flocked to hear him, and people were convicted of their sin and became Christians, he asks for clarity of presentation. That I may proclaim it clearly as I should. But if the Apostle Paul couldn't proclaim the gospel clearly, what chance do the rest of us stand? But that's what he prayed for. And he prayed for it because a great, glorious message of salvation in Christ, badly proclaimed, would do more harm than good. But proclaimed under the power of the Spirit of God, it changes lives and brings people into God's family as God's Spirit takes hold of it and uses it and brings people into the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to praying for preachers and teachers and leaders, can I just make a personal comment? I hesitate to make it, but I can escape to my 65 miles away home, so I'm safe. But let me tell you, and I suspect those of you that have this glorious privilege of preaching will be saying the same thing. I can always tell when a church has been praying for the preacher. This side of the pulpit, we're human beings like you. This side of the pulpit is nobody special. This side of the pulpit is nobody different to anybody else. And if people are not praying, that the message that the preacher declares, then that message will not have the impact that God intended it for. And sadly, I've been into church buildings where I know that the people have not been praying for the message on that Lord's Day. Right, let's finish off verses 5 to 6, proclamation. See, in addition to prayer, the Apostle Paul reminds us that all the doctrine and all the practical lessons in this letter need to be reflected in the way that we live, and in particularly in the way that we speak. And I love the way in which that Paul uses a word here that perhaps could, to some people, be considered to be a little bit offensive. He actually sort of says, well, don't forget these outsiders in verse 5. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Where, what are these people? Are they sort of badly dressed or not very clean? Or perhaps don't come from the same background as us? Well, no, that's not what the Apostle Paul is driving at here. What he is saying is this: look, you are different, Christian. You should be different, Christian. And you should be seen to be different, Christian. He's not using the word to indicate any sense of superiority on our part, but rather we need to be separate from the world and for it to be noticed for those people that are outside of the love and the knowledge that they could have in Jesus Christ. You see, we need to remember that Christians back then, in first century, were treated in many ways the same way that we are. They were actually considered to be atheists, would you believe? Why? Because they didn't believe in Roman and Greek deities. They were considered to be traitors because they didn't see Caesar as a god. And they were certainly considered to be secretive because they met behind closed doors in sort of little groups of people. But Paul said, look, despite those facts, it's essential that your behaviour towards all those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus is loving and caring and reflecting the attributes of the one who we and they followed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I always find it amazing, you know, that whenever I try to talk to a non-Christian about Christian things, they soon shut off the conversation, don't they? They'll soon change the subject. We have a lunch once a month at our home church for retired people, and there's one gentleman that I always sit next to, and I think he knows I'm coming. And I talk to him about the Lord Jesus, and I try to take hold of his conversation. He has this brilliant talent of managing to change the subject at the drop of the hat. But say one word, or act in a way that is not in accordance with the Lord Jesus, and he's on you. Straight away. Always to my shame when people have picked me up in the workplace and said, that's not a very Christian thing to do, John. That wasn't a very Christian approach. Not interested at all in what I've been trying to share with them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but wait, make one slight slip up and they're watching you. And they're pouncing on you. And so Paul says, look, make absolutely sure that in your conversation in particular, you're gracious and you're seasoned. Our time is rapidly passing, so just some brief comments about being gracious. How gracious am I when my beliefs are ridiculed? How gracious am I when I'm on the receiving end of aggression or abuse? How gracious am I when that old lady on a Thursday afternoon must drive her supermarket trolley over my foot right in the middle of a shopping spree? See, it's a silly little thing, but it's true, isn't it? How gracious am I and will be on my way home tonight when that stupid driver does something in front of me that I'd consider to be a rather daft thing to do? When you're working with young teenagers or children, how gracious are you when the rebellion and the rudeness comes out? There's the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that we'll be remembering in just a little while. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter's description of the Lord himself. But if that's not difficult enough to rise to the challenge of, what about having seasoned conversation? Jesus Christ described his disciples, didn't he, as the salt of the earth. Well, salt, as we know, prevents food from deterioration and it adds flavour. So if our speech is seasoned with salt, it follows that it will be wholesome and worth listening to. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." In your hearts, Peter writes, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this. How? With gentleness and respect. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed at their slander. Our time has gone. We can't really look at the people in verses 7 to 9. I'll leave that to whoever's looking after this passage next week. But I find it lovely how Paul talks about Tychicus and Onesimus. I've hinted at that, so go home and read the letter to Philemon and you can pick up all the cross meaning of this incredible statement. He says, you know, Onesimus is coming, our faithful and dear brother. He's one of you. He will tell you with Tychicus, will about everything that is happening here. This is a man who had run away from his master, broken all the rules of the then Roman Empire, but Christ came into his life. He's coming back to Colossae with his dear brother Tychicus, faithful minister, fellow servant, and his news will share circumstances and encourage your hearts. Well, I trust that next Sunday you'll hear the rest of that story with the people that Paul refers to here. Let's turn in our hymn book, shall we, before we come around the Lord's table to 1024.